The Sanctuary, a community of Jesus people promoting the glory of God in all things to all nations through gospel-centered missional living. Whether it be working with groups in Africa to build orphanages and help rid the continent of AIDS, or feeding the hungry, giving to the oppressed, and helping the hurting who live in our own community, the Sanctuary invites you to be part of a culture of passionate service. You can change your world. Be inspired. Join the movement.
We're going to be in James today. If you guys have your Bibles, you can turn to James. If you don't, it's going to be on the screen. There's Bibles everywhere. There's blue Bibles everywhere. I think it's around page 570 or so. I'm not sure, but right around there in the blue Bibles on your chairs. James chapter 2 is where we're going to pick up today. We'll talk a little bit about where we've been before we get in that today. I do want to, as we're doing, talking about fan day and sports and all that kind of stuff, I'm going to start out with a story. December the 30th, 2008. You're wondering, why should I care about that day? Why does Joe remember that day so well? We were at home. We were in the Dallas area for Christmas, seeing family and friends and all that kind of stuff. And we decided to go to a Mavericks game. And so we went downtown. And usually when we go to the Mavs games, we're in the bottom bowl, but we're in the corner. It's not just fantastic seats. They're not awful, but they're not great. And so we were kind of getting ready for that, just nothing special. And that night, we were playing the Minnesota Timberwolves. And if you know anything about the Timberwolves, they had probably a good 7 to 8 year run. Garnett was there. Kevin Garnett was there. He was gone. This was before Ricky Rubio and Kevin Love and all that. So they were really just in the garbage can as far as, you know, NBA teams. And we went totally expecting this, you know, blowout win and all that kind of stuff. Halfway through the third quarter, we were down by 29 points. It did not at all turn out the way that we were kind of expecting. So this is actually a picture from the game when we were there. We ended up winning that game 107-100. That we went on a 29-point comeback in the last 12 and a half minutes of that game. It was like, right, yes. I will take that. I will receive that testimony. Thank you, brother. It still stands as the greatest comeback in Mavericks history. Jason Terry, if you're a Rockets fan, you should bow down. He's now on your team. But he was on the Mavs at the time. Jason Kidd had 16 assists that night. It was just ridiculous. It was one of the most amazing games we ever went to. Now, let me tell you this. A friend found out we were going to go to the game, and they gave us their tickets. And I want to show you something else. You see in the background on the left, standing up in the right, in that picture right there, and then right below me is Mindy, wearing the Jason Kidd jersey is Jenna, and Jordan's arm is under his armpit right there. That's him standing up. JD was about 13 years old, Jenna might have been about 8 or 9. We were sitting on the court side. We sat courtside for this game. Somebody gave us tickets to this game, we got to sit on the court. To the point where Jenna has a Jason Kidd jersey on, and he's sitting on the bench, and she's like, you know, waving at him and stuff. And he looks over at her and winks and waves back, and she just melted. She thought it was the greatest thing in the world. It was so much fun. We're sitting on the court. It was just the greatest night. It was such a great night. And listen, it was a great night because of the game and the comeback and with my family and all that kind of stuff. It was a great night because we had great seats, y'all. I'm not going to lie. Sitting courtside in an NBA game when your team comes back from a 29-point deficit to win the game, it was a blast. It was really unbelievable. It's just a great experience. And when we got those tickets, I want to tell you, nobody gave us those tickets because we were rich. I don't know what those tickets go for now, but at the time, the face value of each ticket was over $850. I don't know what they go for now, 6 years later, but I was never going to buy them. That's for sure. Right? But nobody gave us these tickets because we were rich or because we were awesome, because we were good looking, and we certainly couldn't afford to pay for them, and we couldn't pay back anything that was given to us. This person just gave us these tickets out of kindness, with really no respect of who we were or what we had to offer them. I don't know if we've talked to this person 4 times since then. It was just literally an act of kindness for my family that night. My family still remembers that night. We have this picture and all this kind of stuff, and it's just a great night. So my question for us today is not about fan day or basketball or any of that kind of stuff. My question for us today is this. Do we treat people like that here? When they come through our doors, When they come into this place, do we treat people like that? No respecter of person, no respecter of wealth, no respecter of can they pay me back, no respecter of how good looking they are or may not, they may not be. Do we just treat people like that? Just kindly, generously, lovingly, with no idea that we may get something back from them. And then really broaden that question out. Do you treat people like that all the time? There are fascinating sociological studies that have been done that tell you why you choose friends, why you choose people in your life, why you pick people to hang out with. It's really pretty amazing what it reveals about some of us, and most of us, I think, in our hearts. But do you treat people like that all the time, just generously without preference towards anyone? Does your faith in Jesus, does your relationship with Christ cause you to show all people love, irregardless of what they can do for you? So we're going to talk about that today. I don't make this stuff up. This is in the Bible. James chapter 2, it's where we're going to be. That's what we're going to talk about today. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us. God, I pray that you would speak to us today. Your Holy Spirit would be in this place, and however much we might want to write off fan day or basketball games or anything that we've already talked about, God, I pray that none of us would write off what you want to do in our hearts today. That we would engage. We would engage now. We would ask your Spirit to speak to our hearts. And we would ask your Spirit to speak to us. I don't know where all these people are from and what's happened in their lives this week, God, but I pray that they would hear from the Spirit today. Maybe one small thing, one thing they can take away, God, and change them. Change all of us to look like Jesus Christ, Father. In your name we pray, amen. All right, so we've been looking at faith works. See the banners and things like that around here. We're talking about faith works. And I guess over the month of August is when we started James. And so for 4 weeks we looked at this. We looked at the fact that faith seeks. Faith seeks. It seeks wisdom. It seeks perseverance. It seeks a life of faith in Jesus that sees us through the hard times. That's the very first part of James chapter 1. It goes next into faith perseveres. Faith sticks it out. Faith doesn't quit. Faith doesn't get knocked off course easily. Faith perseveres. Faith does. Faith isn't about coming in here and agreeing with the pastor or singing songs that we like and saying amen. Faith does. Faith doesn't just hear the word. Faith does the word, right? So we looked at that. And then Joe Parle preached on the end of August, and he talked about that faith cares. He talked about the fact there are people in our world that are hurting, and faith cares, and we raise money. I think Matt's going to talk about this in a couple of weeks. Pastor Matt's going to bring this up, but we raise money to host a kid in Uganda who can't pay for their schooling. We raised some, I think we did multiple children now that I'm thinking about it. And then the little kids back in our high five, they've raised enough money to send a kid to school for a year. Our students are doing this. So, you know, we kind of jumped on board with caring for people because of our faith. So that's what we've been talking about over the last month and a half. And then we went into this one emphasis. Today we're going to look at faith loves. That faith loves. That's the whole idea of what we're going to speak about today. So James chapter 2, and in verse 1, we're going to read just the first 13 verses. That's going to be our text. It says, "My brethren, don't hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and you say, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down by my footstool,' have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, didn't God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to Scripture, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point, he has become guilty of all. For the one who said, 'Don't commit adultery,' also said, 'Don't commit murder.' Now if you do commit adultery, but don't commit murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over justice." Is that a bad sign that merciless is in the Bible and you guys have a player by that last name? I don't know. That may be an omen. Just saying. All right, so the point overall, some of you are like, I don't watch an NFL game ever. You'll pick it up today. I want you to notice the point overall of this text. It's not hard to pick up what this text is saying. One of the cool things about James is he's ridiculously simple. Right? You could read James, a child could read James and come away and understand what he's saying for the most part. It's a very, very simple book. So I don't think it's hard to really grasp what James is talking about here. The point overall is this. It's to not to treat people with equal amounts of disdain or insignificance. It's to treat people with equal importance and to believe that the big win when we do that is this. That there's a big win. When I treat people with importance, when I treat people with respect, there's big wins. And the big win is this. That people would know Jesus and His grace. James takes this whole thing about being nice to people and raises it to a different level. I know sometimes when I have kids, I don't care why they're nice to someone, I just want them to be nice to somebody. Just be nice, right? I don't really care why you're being nice at that point, just be nice, right? I guess I'll maybe reverse it and say, just don't be mean, right? Sometimes with kids, that's all you're going to get. Just don't be mean to somebody, all right? Be nice, okay? James takes that idea and he says, no, there's a reason why we should be nice. There's a big reason why we ought to be nice. And he tells us what some of those are. That they would know Jesus and His grace. So we should treat people with respect and with love and equally do that so that people would know Christ and His grace. That they would know Jesus and His glory. That they would know Jesus and His people. And that they would know Jesus and His love. James points all that out. We should be nice to people, treat people with equal amounts of love and respect, so that people can know Christ and know Jesus in those ways. Now we're going to talk today, not a lot, but we are going to talk today about rich people and poor people. It's unavoidable, it's in the text. Okay? So we're going to definitely talk about that today. We're going to talk about the rich and about the poor. We are not advocating prosperity theology, and we're not advocating poverty theology. What I don't want anybody to do is to walk out and say, Pastor Joe thinks it's better if we're poor. Or that God thinks it's better if we're poor. Because the Bible does not say that. The Bible also does not say that it's better if you're rich. It doesn't really advocate either one of those two things. It talks about what you're doing with your stuff a lot, but it doesn't say it's better to be rich or better to be poor. Okay? So don't walk out of here thinking that I'm saying anything about that. So as we talk about this, we're not advocating a poverty theology or a prosperity theology. We're advocating grace. We want to advocate grace in how we treat one another, that we're equally created in God's image. Equally created in God's image, that we have equally sinned and we are far away from God. That we have equally been called to the cross for forgiveness. And that we can equally be redeemed by Jesus Christ. That's what we want to give to people, right? That's what, when we're done today, I want you to have heard those things. It is about grace. We are advocating grace for all people, regardless of where we come. If you assume, if we walk out of here and we're assuming that God's favor has been shown on the rich simply because they're rich, I think that reveals a couple of things about us. First of all, it reveals our cravings. If I can maintain the idea in my head that to be rich is to be blessed by God, that reveals what I really want in life. I will aim for richness and wealth because that's a sign of God's blessing on me. You understand that? So when I walk out of a church and I walk out of someone's teaching and I hear that to have more stuff is to be more blessed by God, I think that just feeds the worst part of who we are. It feeds that part of us that wants stuff. It feeds that part of us that wants to believe that to have more stuff is to have more power and to be more blessed by God. So we don't want to leave anybody with that idea when they walk out of here. We don't want to be have this craving in us that's wrong, that's not God-honoring for riches and wealth, and we don't want to have these misunderstandings about wealth or about poverty. On the other end of the spectum, forced poverty assumes that God loves all poor people more than He loves anybody else. We wouldn't say that, right? We wouldn't say that simply because you're poor, God loves you more. Right? We wouldn't say either one of those two things. So I don't want you to hear those two things when you walk out of here today, that we're not talking about either, I guess, of those two really kind of extremes. We don't want false humility, and we're not going to give you that. We don't want you to have, knowing that you have some wealth, knowing that you have some money, I don't want you to go, oh, but I'm really just poor, and kind of pretend to be something that you're not. And I also don't want anybody to have prosperity shame. Here's what I would say. Just like it's nobody's fault that they're born in Uganda and they need us to come along and give them $300 for a year to go to school, which is nothing. It's not my fault I was born in America. Right? God superintended the fact that I was born here at a particular time in history. I have stuff. You have stuff. Right? So there's no reason to just be ashamed simply because you have some things. Right? So I don't want you to hear that when we walk out of here either. False humility or prosperity shame. We're not talking about any of that stuff. James is talking about something much, much larger than that. Okay? So we're going to continue just to drive down into what those things may be. James actually uses a hypothetical here. He brings up a hypothetical situation. And he says, if a rich man comes in and a poor man comes in. Now, the thing that they hold in common isn't that they're rich or poor, that they're men. It's that they're outsiders. James is clear, and he says, when an outsider comes in and he's a rich man, or when an outsider comes in and he's a poor man. So the common thread between these two people is that they're not from inside the church. They're coming from outside the church. They're coming to check out what's going on in here. They're coming to see what's happening in this group of people. And I really think what he's kind of starting with is, these people are coming in some ways to say, is this group of people any different than that group of people out there? When I go into this building, when I get around these people who claim Jesus Christ, will they be any different than they are out there? Will they treat me any differently than the people treat me out there? I really think that's where James is starting here, and he's going to really drill down into that here as we go into the text. So I think he's saying this. He says, if we adopt a radically different view of love than the world does, what does that communicate to the world? So if we radically have a different idea of what love is, and we love people in a radically different way than the world loves people, what does that tell lost people? Didn't Jesus say, how will they know you? They'll know that you're mine because of the love that you have for one another. Right? It's one of Jesus' big markers for his followers. How do you guys love each other? That's one of the first things he says as to what sets us apart from everybody else. How do you love one another? So if we adopt just this radically different view of love, what does that communicate to them? I'm going to reverse it. If we love everybody in here the way that everybody out there loves people, what does that tell the world? If we love people in here based on how they look, based on what they have, based on what they can do for me, based on how they make me feel, if that's how I love people in here, how is that any different than how the world loves everybody? Right? I'll say this is totally editorial at this point, okay? You can totally ignore this if you'd like to. I worked with students for about 9 years exclusively, maybe 12 years total time, 9 years full time. When I left student ministry and I started to work with adults, and I swear on my mom, she's still alive, my grandmother's grave, it's at my mom's grave, my grandmother's grave, I swear this is the truth. I actually said this to Mindy and a couple of my friends, and I said, I'm bummed about leaving youth ministry and student ministry, but I'm excited about working with adults, and I swear I said this out loud. Because they got their crap together, figured out, and they love Jesus, and we'll all just be able to go love Jesus together. Right? I wish somebody had laughed with me and at me when I said that, because it was sort of really soul-crushing to find out that that wasn't the truth. To go into working with adults, right, and to find out, oh my gosh, they're just giant messed up teenagers. You know, they have a lot more money and a lot more power, but they're just taking their junk with them as they get older. That was really depressing, you know? One of the things I noticed about students is that they will gather together. They have some weird radar, and they gather together almost instantaneously based on commonalities. If you put a bunch of kids in a room together, within minutes they're going to figure out who plays football, who plays basketball, who's a cheerleader, who's a chess king, who's the, you know, academic decathlon, you know, all that. They're going to figure all that out and group together in those little groups. We will call them cliques, but I think they're really just sociological groups that they would all kind of generate, you know, generally find ourselves into. I don't want a church full of adult teenagers who group themselves together based on who plays what sport, who likes what team, who grew up where, what do you have, what can you do for me? Why would we perpetuate a culture that, quite frankly, for so many of us has been painful over the years, has caused us damage over the years? Why would we do that in here? Anybody, amen? So I think this is hard for adults, because here's what I would say to my adult believers in this room. Man, the call is for us to change the culture. The call is for us to make this a place where I don't care what you look like, what you have, how you smell, what's going on in your life. I love you because Christ loves you. I accept you because of who God made you. Now listen, I got to reverse that, and I have to also say I'm not going to look for people who make me feel good about who I am. Because there's a whole bunch of people in this room who won't make you feel good about anything, quite frankly. Okay? So we have to go looking for... Some of you are like, wait a minute. I just sunk in what I said. You have to intentionally go looking for people to love. Like, period. You're just looking for people to love on. And if we just dumb it down to that baseline level, I think that's really what James is kind of talking about here. That we don't perpetuate an environment that the world already's got going on. And we don't baptize it and call it something in here. Okay? So we're looking for some radically different social structure, basically, inside our churches than what we have outside of our churches. Will we treat all people all the time with love and respect, and will we seek what's best for them for Christ's glory? James says that in his text. For the glory of Christ, will we do that? Or will we feed the self-important ego of the rich man, the powerful man, and the person that's got a name? Do you see the disservice that we're doing to that person? When we treat the rich man as if he's a rich man in here, and we give him honor and respect simply because he's rich, are we not feeding the worst part of his ego at that point? Are we not doing a horrible disservice to our Christian brother by making him something in here that really doesn't even matter in here? Right? So, you know, we're either going to do that, we're going to love people all the time, or we're going to feed the self-important, or we're going to seek the pride and the benefits that come from rich, powerful, and people, rich and powerful people in our church. I want to reach, man, here's the deal, guys. I just want us to reach anybody. I don't care. You know, I don't care who it is. Your friends, the guy that walks down here, the people that drive to Walmart, I don't care who it is. The richest man in our county comes here. I don't care. Just reach people for Christ, right? Let's just reach people with the great news that there is a great God who loves all people equally all the time, without preference. Let's just do that. So, will we love people like that, or will we love people in the worst way possible, feeding into their ego and their sinful view of themselves in a lot of ways? One of the consistent problems that this text, I think, points out is that we are always comparing ourselves to one another, and we're judging other people, and we're misjudging ourselves. I think it's one of the worst things that this text kind of shows about us, that we're judging other people, and we're misjudging ourselves. 1 Corinthians says this, 1 Corinthians 4, says, I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I don't even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. So here's what I would say. We're going to actually go back. Mary, there's this long thing we're going to go back to in a second, okay? We're going to touch back on something, but I wanted to say this. And this is me speaking again. I don't care what you've done. I don't care what I've done. I don't care who your parents were. I don't care that I was abandoned for the first 12 days of my life. I don't care that you were sexually abused. I don't care that you have sin in your life right now. I choose not to evaluate you or me on those temporary things. Now, it's silly. He doesn't care if I was sexually abused. I care that you've been hurt. I'm not going to evaluate you on that. I'm not going to count your worth on that. I'm not going to look at you and say you're worthy of less honor because something's happened in your life or because of where you come from or because of what you have. I mean, we all have to adopt that mentality, guys. Okay? We all have to have that about us. I choose not to evaluate you or myself on those temporary things. The higher standard, the harder standard, that is more motivated and less condemning is this, that I care about God's opinion of me and you, and I will commit my life to living out the gospel of grace for other people. I care what God thinks about all of us. All of us. And there's a bunch in Scripture, there's a lot in Scripture that tells us kind of God's evaluation of us. So I care much more about that. So listen, it's not an excuse to be reckless and sinful. I know some people who take this idea and this text and they treat everybody kind of bad. You know, they don't treat people with honor and respect. They just generally knock everybody down. And they treat people somewhere down here because I don't want to be a respecter of persons. I don't think that's what this text is saying at all. I think this text is saying treat everybody with the love and respect that they deserve as image bearers of Jesus Christ, which James will talk about later in this text. So we have an opportunity to treat people with respect and love, and that frees me from harsh self-condemnations. I don't want to be condemning in the judgment that I use against myself and how I compare myself to other people, and I don't want people judging me with the same standard. Didn't Jesus say that? Right? Be careful how you judge people, because that same measuring stick's going to be used against you. So I want to be careful that we don't do that. So as we go through this text, as we're looking at this whole idea that he has, there's so much that this reveals about us. When we treat people differently based on what they have or they don't have, or their clothes or their car, what we think they can do for us, it reveals so much about us. Mary, this is that long list and stuff in here. So there's several things I want to point out. When we treat people based on what they have or what they can do for us, I think it actually reveals a lot about us. We think we're sitting in the judgment seat. We think we're pointing out all their deficiencies, when I think in reality it's just kind of pointing out our deficiencies. So let's talk about that for a second. We treat people differently. It reveals this, that we think we're calling attention to themselves. It's the first one, but really we're pointing out our own. James says when you treat people like this, all you're doing is revealing your evil intentions, your evil motives. So I think I'm going, look at them, look how terrible they are, look at they don't have, look how rich they are, look at da-da-da-da-da, and really it's just pointing out my own heart. That I have ulterior motives, that I have something evil going on inside of me. Sometimes we want an important church with important people, rich people, successful people. I just think God wants people. I just think God wants people to be here. So here's the deal. I talked about a seat, right? The guy at the basketball game gave us those seats, man. It was amazing. James is talking about a seat, right? He's talking about who sits where. Who receives the seat of honor at the end of all time? Who receives the seat of honor? Jesus Christ does, right? He died on a cross for our sins. He's the Lord of all. He has a name above all names, and all creation bows before him. There's nothing in the text that says anything other for me and you is that we just get to sit at his table. We all get a seat at the table, man. There's not a right seat and a left seat and a here seat and a third seat and all that kind of stuff. The head table is the Trinity, and everybody else gets to kind of be there. All right? So it reveals a lot about us that Jesus gets the seat of honor, and I think that he wants us to just have people come to him here and us not judge them when they come in. Everybody who comes to understand that they can't sit next to Jesus unless he invites you to sit next to him. It's not, I'm not the one who gets to determine who gets those chairs. Jesus does. He calls people into his family. The Holy Spirit calls people in. He determines who gets to be at the place of honor with him. Not me and my judgments. Secondly, we deceive ourselves into thinking we're the judge, when in reality we all sit as the accused. It's like small children playing like a courtroom scene out in their room, and your little kid puts on like a bathrobe backwards, and they get some hammer, and they're whacking around, and they're giving out justice to everybody, when in reality it's just a kangaroo court. And when the judge walks in, he goes and sits in the dock like everybody else as the accused. That's us. I have no right to judge anyone else. I sit in the judgment seat being judged along with everyone else by the same standard as everybody else. Third, when we do this, we overlook our own pride. A fullness with self that makes only your perceived strengths the basis by which all others are measured and found lacking. My gosh, did I put that up there? Oh, no, I didn't. I'm going to say it again because it's an amazing sentence. Listen, it really is. When we judge people like this, we overlook our own pride, and it's a fullness with self that makes only your perceived strengths the basis by which you judge all other people. Everybody else is measured by what you think you are best at. Because I'll never judge somebody based on what I think I'm bad at. I'll always start with my strengths. And my strengths and my preferences become the starting point. And everybody has to live up to that. That is pride. That is the definition of pride. And it's an obsession with self, a fullness with self that makes me the judge. Next thing, we're also showing that we're ashamed of God. When we treat people based on what they have or don't have, it's not being ashamed of the people that don't have things. And I really want you to catch on to this. I'm not ashamed of the poor. I'm not ashamed of the person who doesn't have. I'm ashamed of God. And I want to tell you how that happens. We're not ashamed of the poor We're ashamed of God, who does several things, and James points this out. He chooses the poor person to glorify Him. So when I'm ashamed of the poor person, I'm ashamed of the God who chooses the poor person to glorify Himself. So I'm ashamed of God who chooses the poor, who relates Himself to the poor. You know, Jesus came as a poor man. He lived in poverty probably almost His entire life. He relates to the poor person. He calls the poor person. He blesses the poor person. He loves the poor person. He honors the poor person. Verse 5 says that. Blessed are those who are what? Poor in spirit. This isn't just about being poor in what you have. It's being poor in spirit. So there's a whole big giant theology along with that. But I'll just tell you this. When you're ashamed of people who are poor, you're ashamed of the God who relates to the poor. God has set Himself out to attach Himself in many ways to the ones who don't have. We set ourselves up to be abused. James says this. James says, listen, when you give people honor, aren't they the ones who are taking you to court? Aren't they the ones who are already abusing you? So listen, we set ourselves up to be abused. When we adopt the world's view of people and the world's view of wealth and riches for our benefit, we also suffer when people with wealth and power act on the acclaim that we've given them. Do you understand that when in church we honor people who have stuff and money and power, and then they choose to act with money, stuff, and power in the church, we've given them permission to do that? You understand that? By giving them a position of honor simply based on what they have, we have set them up to act from that position of power. Which means we've set ourselves up to be abused, once again, by people who have. Does that make sense, guys? So we've got to be very, very careful. I've seen that in action. I've seen this happen in churches before. I've been in those churches before. We've put our hope in them, and we've based our actions toward them, whether or not they can bless us or curse us. And when they curse us, it's especially painful because it happens inside the church. So we don't want to set that kind of system up. We encourage the worst parts of everybody's personality. There's a lot of us who need validation. We're looking for somebody to tell us that we're important, that we're worth something. And sometimes we feel like if we can surround ourselves with enough people that have, and enough people that are, and enough people that can give that kind of stuff, that finally we'll have some kind of validation. It is the worst thing you can do to go find and seek out friends and people of honor so that they will validate you. It's a horrible place to be. That's called codependency. Okay? So it's one of the worst things that we can do. So we feed the worst part of the person who's looking for a validation, the down-and-out person who's looking for self-image, and the prosperous ones who have self-importance already. He says this. He says, if a guy comes in and he's wearing gold rings, and you and I may not really associate a lot of wealth with that, that wouldn't maybe be the first thing we would think of if we're thinking of somebody with wealth. In James's time, rich people, to look richer, which is crazy, but to kind of present themselves as being rich, could go to stores and rent rings for important occasions. So they would, and they wore it on their left hand. There's a lot of reasons they wear it on their left hand, but they would literally just load up their hand with rings to show you ostentatiously, very pridefully and publicly how rich they were. That's what James is referring to here. He's talking about the person who is so amazingly self-important that they rent rings to come to church. And they show up with this overt expression of their wealth. We're feeding the worst part of everybody's personality when we treat them based on what they have, don't have, can do for us, can't do for us. Seventh, we break the law and we call into question the depth of our relationship with God. And you may think that sounds harsh, but this is coming from James. James says that. You're breaking the law. And James begins to go, I begin to doubt the depth of your love for God when you treat people with preference. When you don't love people equally. I begin to doubt your relationship with God. If we love, we obey. If we love those who He loves. If we love God, we will love the ones that He loves. Number eight, we display our desire for glory. The glory is God's, and in particular, it's Jesus's. We set ourselves up for quarreling, backbiting, jealousy, bitterness, and anger. There cannot be relational preference in this place, in these halls, in here. We cannot afford to treat people like this. verse 12 says that there's a new law that's been given to us that informs how we treat each other. It's called the law of liberty. And this is very interesting. It's a law of liberty, and he's talking specifically about love, and especially in the church. How does that law free us? Liberty, freedom, right? How does that law of love free us? It frees us to love. It frees us from a law of superiority. There's a law that I think works in each of us, and we have a desire to feel bigger and better than others. And sometimes we will seek out relationships intentionally so that we are bigger, better than others, the smartest person in the room. We will set up our relationships so that we can make sure that we kind of come out on top. That's a very tiring way to live, by the way. To constantly be looking out and manipulating relationships so that you come out on top all the time, that there's not, you know, equanimity in relationships and equal love in relationships. It's an exhausting way to live your life. It frees us from the law of morality. Talked about a little bit earlier. I don't love people based on their goodness. I don't love people based on how well they obey Jesus. I love people based on that they are. That they're here, that they exist, that they're breathing, that they're created in the image of God. I love people based on that. It's so hard to do. But it frees us from the law of morality. It frees us from the law of personal peace and affluence. I totally stole that from Francis Schaeffer. If you don't know who he is, read some of his stuff. There is something that works in the American combined conscience right now, and we have two things of the highest value in our lives, personal peace and affluence. Leave me alone, let me do what I want to do, and I'll leave you alone and let you do what you want to do, and I will gain as much stuff as I possibly can. That's an exhausting way to live. When I hold those two things as my highest values, I will surround myself with people who will let me live like that. I can't see my relationships based on that value system. I have to be freed from that law of personal peace and affluence. And lastly, the law of self. The law of self. Preference or inferiority. Now, James attacks this from one particular angle. He attacks it from the position of preference, the person who's trying to surround themselves with particular people. I want to quickly say something about the other end of the spectrum. There are people in here, man, the law that works in your heart is a law of inferiority. You are consistently seeing yourself as being less than everyone else around you. And you are consistently trying to surround yourself with people, again, who will sort of validate you, who will bring meaning and significance into your life. You then love people based on how well they do or don't do that. If someone doesn't make me feel good about me, I will not hang around them. If someone doesn't lift me up and make me feel better about myself, I will not hang around them. So again, don't hear Debbie Downer. I'm not asking you to go hang around every depressing person in the world. I'm just telling you, the person with the inferiority complex has to rise above that. Jesus Christ has saved you. You are a child of God. Your worth is not in anyone else. Don't allow somebody else. Don't live under the law of inferiority in your relationships. Okay? Love people based on who they are, not what they can do for you. The good news here at this church, is we have some therapy for you. And it's immersion therapy, okay? We don't do it nicely, we do immersion therapy. We go to Jenny Lane, which we have a trunk of treat coming up. Thanksgiving coming up. We have a prison ministry, and there's all kinds of stuff you're going to hear about prison ministry at Christmas. This Tuesday night in Richmond, the Friends of North Richmond are going to do a neighborhood night out, and you can go out there. When I say that's immersion therapy, here's what I mean. Some of you have mistakenly assumed that I want your best friend to be somebody that lives in Jenny Lane that speaks Spanish. Some of you have mistakenly assumed that because we've targeted a particular area that doesn't look like us or speak like us, we expect you to go over there and hang out Thursday night at 9 o'clock and, you know, whatever. That's not what we're asking you to do. Here's what I am asking you to do. Most of us are radically uncomfortable being around people that aren't like us. Most of us are ridiculously put out of sorts when we have to be around people who don't smell like us, dress like us, speak like us, have what we have. It's immersion therapy, guys. Right? It's the person that can't swim and I push you in the deep end. And eventually you're going to claw your way up to the top. We're going to pull you out and we're going to do it again. We want our hearts to be shaped with a love for people. We want our hearts to be moved for people that aren't like us. We don't want this to be a homogenous group of people who all look alike, smell alike, drive the same stuff, live in the same place. That's not where God's placed us. That's not what God's done here. We live in a radically diverse area. The whole world lives in our backyard here. We have got to get used to the idea that I don't love people based on what they have and what they look like and what they don't have, what they can do for me. So that is our therapy process for all of us. Those events that we do at Jenny Lane and all these places, Penitas is part of that process also. They're not an end to themselves. We don't win in Penitas when we finish a house. I win in Penitas when you love somebody in Penitas and you know their name. And you seek to change your lifestyle so that you can love them with the love of Jesus Christ. That's the big win. You guys understand that? It's the same big wins that we have along the way. We want to break patterns of thought and patterns of love. We want to build relationships and foster love with people that aren't like us. Because normally speaking, we're not going to do it on our own. We don't naturally gravitate. We're just big teenagers, remember? We gravitate towards people that are like us. So we have immersion therapy for this. So that when the person that comes in this room that doesn't look like us, we're not going, oh my gosh, what do we do? We're all about it, man. We do it all the time. This is who we are. Does that make sense to you guys? That's what we're trying to do, and we do those things. A lot of this is about relationships. Matter of fact, all of this is really about relationships. A relationship with God and a relationship with other people, with people that are in here. So I want to ask those of you that are TSF members, TSF regular attenders, how are you fostering healthy relationships at the Sanctuary Fellowship? What are you doing to make sure that we don't have an ungodly system of relationships here? Some of us are so wrapped up in finding people to love me that we're missing the person who needs me to love them. And so I'm asking you, as your pastor, what are you doing to foster healthy relationships here at this church? Here in our church family. Some of you are very passive. You're not demanding anything. You're not asking for people to come hang out and be your friend and play gin rummy and do whatever you want to do with your friends. You're not bugging me about that stuff. But here's what I would say. You're not giving anything either. You're not going out of your way to build a relationship foundation here that allows for people to connect easily. You're attending, but you're not connecting. You're participating, but you're not relational. This may scare somebody off. This may freak somebody out. I really don't want a bunch of people that go to church here on Sunday and never talk to each other during the week. We want people here who love each other well. And when you walk out of here, you can't wait to hang out on Tuesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday. And build relationships with people intentionally, even though they may not look like you, sound like you, whatever. Some of us are very active. We're welcoming, we're inviting, we're relational, intentional, we're caring, life group. You're asking people to lunches, activities. I've had people here in other churches, and they're like, well, we just didn't connect, we didn't find anybody, da-da-da-da-da. And I'm not exaggerating. 90% of those people, if I asked them who they invited to come to lunch to their house, it'd be nobody. If I asked them what they did to build a relationship with someone, it'd be nothing. They're always waiting for somebody to come here. And I'm just telling you, whether you're an introvert or not, that's not the point. The point is, people need love. People need your love. God put you here for a reason, to love somebody that needs love. And they may not look like you. And they may not sound like you. We're past that, guys. Right? James says, got to move past that. There are people here who need to know the love of God through you. Right? So we've got to go out of our way to foster that relationship. So I want you to think about, we're going to be done. Think about year one. We talked about our ones, we prayed, had that quick story. Think about year one, the one that you're praying for, the one that you desperately want to see to come to know Jesus. If they walked into a church, not this church, but if they walked into a church, how would you want them to be treated? Is your one covered in tattoos? Does your one smell like smoke? Does your one look like they literally just got out of bed and threw what they had on by the bed this morning? How would you want that person treated if they walked into a church? Now listen, guys. Somebody's one is in this room today. I will guarantee you. There's at least one person in this room and somebody's been praying for them forever. Somebody's been desperately crying out to the Lord for their souls forever. How were they treated when they walked in here today? Are we loving people for the glory of Jesus Christ or for what they can do for us? Are we going out of our way to build those kinds of relationships? What if you had prayed for somebody, you had shared with somebody, you had loved somebody, and they were treated badly or preferentially when they walked into a church? Famous story about, you know, Mahatma Gandhi. And he goes to church in South Africa, actually. And he's a Indian in a white culture, walks into an Episcopalian church, and is told to sit in the back or to leave the building and listen from outside on the porch because he's Indian. That it was the turning point of why he turned away from Christianity. He came intentionally to find out if Christians were any different than anybody else. And they had the same racial bigotry that everybody else had. Gosh, guys, listen, there's a one in every church you walk into. And they're wondering, will they treat me any differently than they treat me out there? Will they love me any differently than those people out there love me? That's the big challenge for us, isn't it? It's hard. Some of this is hardwired into us, and we need the Lord to just change our hearts and break us of our pride. And just remove this stuff from our, this junk from our hearts, man. Love each other really well. Right? But just pray. We'll kind of stop there. If you're a Christian, you're just going to pray something like this. God, just expose my pride. Expose my pride where I have seen relationships as being about me, where I have seen other people as being primarily about me. Just show me that. Expose my pride. Expose those parts of my heart that have been very self-centered, very me-centered. And then fill that up. I want you to take it out, God. Just pray. Say, Lord, take it out. I don't want it in my heart. Take out that pride and replace it with a love for all people. Give me a love for all people, regardless of what they look like, what they have, what they wear, and what they can do for me. Just let me love people like you do, without preference. Maybe we can pray for our one again. God, when my one walks into a church, when my one reaches out to a community of believers, get that church ready. Get that place ready. Get those believers ready. Let them love my one really well. Let them show the love of God to that one. Just put their name in that prayer really well so that my one would know your love through a local church that loves each other really well. And then pray for our church. I would welcome you and invite you to do that. Pray for our church. God, make our church, make the Sanctuary Fellowship a church that welcomes all people, loves all people, and bring those people to us. Can we pray that? Bring those people to us, the hard people, the difficult people, the people that don't feel loved and accepted elsewhere. Bring them here. And let us love them really well. Let us give away the love of God to them really, really well. So maybe I just want to stop here with nobody's looking around. If you would just say something today caught me. Man, the Lord's speaking to my heart. I've not loved well. I've not fostered relationships very well. I've loved with preference. I haven't done it. I just want my heart changed somehow or another in this area. Just pop your hand up and pray to the Lord. God, it's me. He's talking to me. Change my love. Change how I love. Change my relationships. Build in me a desire to reach outside of myself and love other people really, really well. Let me participate in the love of this church, God. If you're a guest and you don't know Jesus Christ, and you're looking for a place, man, I think we're pretty good at this. We're not great, but we're pretty good at this. We love people pretty well, man. We've loved some hard people through some hard stuff. I think the Lord's graced us with a lot of mercy and grace. And if you're looking for a place to land, I'd like you to consider this place. And maybe the Lord's going to bring you here to just make us who we're supposed to be. And that would be fantastic. God, I pray for everyone in this room who needs to know the love of Jesus, who doesn't know God as their Savior, who doesn't know the Lord as their friend. God, I pray they've heard a message of love today. And I pray that they've heard a message of challenging love today. Not squishy love, but challenging love based on Jesus Christ. God, I pray you would reach the person who feels so far away, you would let all of us know the love of God today, that we would love each other well before we get out of here. There were some tears shed earlier. There were some people who were searching and seeking. Just let us love one another well today, God. Thank you for your love for us. Give us a love for this world that you've placed us in, God. In your name I pray, amen.